We are thankful that Bob was quick to the plate to fill in, and sometimes we're always prepared to recognize that God has different plans than we have. And frankly, to me, that's always kind of exciting. I kind of like to fly by the seat of my pants. That's fun. And I appreciate that you were willing to probably fly a little bit by the seat of your pants in preparation. And sometimes that kind of allows us to get out of God's way. I do not like to over-prepare. I will be finishing up my lesson for tomorrow morning. I like it to be fresh. I'm thankful for Bob stepping up and filling in for us, and I look forward to what he has to say.
I'd like to start off by thanking a number of people, and hopefully it'll get our minds in a mode where we're going to be thankful to God for what we're going to hear. I want to thank the people who have organized the conference. I want to thank the people who have worked so hard in food preparation. I want to thank the pastor here. And I want to thank the willingness to make this facility available. I also want to thank those that have taken care of the children. That's a vital ministry when we have conferences like that. And I'd also like to thank you as a congregation, you as a group of people who have come together and desire to be filled with the knowledge of God. So it's a wonderful thing that we jointly participate in as we look at a conference. And Doug told me a long time ago, we need to relax. Don't be so caught up in the fact that you're here to learn God's Word and you're here to be something that maybe is different from what you normally are. You need to just relax and enjoy this experience. Learning God's Word should be a joyful thing. It should be something that we come together and we agree upon, and it's something that moves us, transforms us. We're in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Our conference theme is realigning our lives in God's way. And we've talked about cars going off the road and basically needing an alignment. It's kind of a good way to think of what our lives are like. What we need to do is we need to have God realign us by His grace. He provides for us things that puts us in the right direction. Our primary text is from Malachi, so what I'm going to do is this first hour, I'm going to concentrate on the book of Malachi. I'm going to make application to America today, but in the second hour, I'm going to do something that has been laid on my heart for a long, long time. I'm going to show each one of us how God realigns us in His way through active participation in a sphere of power and love. So that's basically what we're going to be doing. I'm going to get out of Malachi altogether in the second hour, but the first hour is going to be primarily in the book of Malachi. But there's going to be a couple side tracks. Please, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. To begin with, Ezekiel chapter 16. Now I'll open in prayer. Our gracious Almighty Father, we give thanks to you for the opportunity to proclaim your excellencies. Today we see many reasons to be thankful. We look forward to the future plans that you've made for us. We know that you have plans for our good. We know that all things work together for good. And we know that we have a future that's assured by your loving kindness. Father, we ask for restoration in your plan for our lives. We ask that you restore us to a path of righteousness that is worthy of our calling. Give us this day our daily bread from your word and help us realize our shortcomings. We confess to you, Father, our sins which lay so heavily upon us. We pray for realignment within your plan. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the book of Malachi starts off with asking this question. God says, I have loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? Well, I want you to look at Ezekiel 16 and realize that Ezekiel 16 is a very graphic part of Scripture. It says some things in Ezekiel 16 that children shouldn't be exposed to. So when we get to certain things, cover the kids' ears. But the rest of you are adults. I think that you have been prepared well enough to understand that this is God's word. This is how God feels about his relationship with the nation of Israel. And he proves to Israel that he loves them. So in 16:1 he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaan. Verse 2, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, and no one rubbed oil, rubbed you with salt, or even wrapped you in clothes. So you were basically cast out as an unloved creation of God. God created the nation of Israel, and he says what their background is. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go. As for your birth, your navel cord was not cut. Verse 5 says, no eye looked with pity on you for any of these things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were yet in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like plants of the field. When you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments, your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. So the nation of Israel grows, becomes, according to God's plan, a young woman. And she is probably in her teens now. And verse 8 says, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. So God, in the ancient tradition, marries the nation of Israel. He spreads his skirt over her, and she becomes his wife. The nation of Israel is proclaimed by God. He declares that the nation of Israel is his. This is how he proves his love for the nation of Israel. This is how he showed his love. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. So he blessed the nation of Israel. This is his wife. This is the woman that he loves. This is the nation that he loves. And he blessed the nation. And the nation became a whore. The nation left God. Now understand, God did everything to promote the nation of Israel. And yet, she constantly turned her back on his provisions. What it says here is, later on, it says that she played the whore with all the nations around her. Every time a nation would come by, she would spread her legs. Now, do you know what that means? God is using graphic language so that the nation of Israel would understand that whenever any influence came to the nation outside of God's ordinances and statutes and provisions for Israel, whenever any other nations came by, she accepted the thought patterns of those other nations. She gave herself over to harlotry, to play the whore with other nations. So when God says in Malachi, "I've loved you," he's not just joking. He's telling them the absolute truth. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have covenanted with you so that you would understand that you are my chosen nation. You're the recipients of my blessings, and yet you turn your back. So now we go back to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi proclaimed God's message to the Jews, those who returned from exile in Babylon. In 586 BC, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he took a number of captives back to Babylon. And then years later, about 50,000 of these captives came back and repopulated the area in and around Jerusalem. The specific purpose was to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city, rebuild the gates, and rebuild the temple. This was done under the leadership of certain men, and we know from Scripture, Zerubbabel was one of those men, Ezra, Nehemiah, certain men that were gifted by God to have leadership qualities that would cause this rebuilding process to take place. The theme of Malachi is the messenger of God. Malachi is actually called the messenger. There are five messengers in the book of Malachi. Number one is Malachi himself. Number two, the priests who have the message of God to give to the people. Then we have John the Baptist, and we have Elijah, who appears later, and we have Jesus Christ as the final messenger to the nation. The message of Malachi is a rebuke. It's a burden, like Fazel. By the way, I think that Fazel did a wonderful job in relating the book of Malachi to the essence of God. It was a wonderful way of approaching the teaching. I think that Doug, in his homespun way, gave us a tremendous message on personal choice and what we're responsible for to God. So I've been blessed by this conference so far just from these two guys teaching. And I look forward to the further blessing that we're going to have. But it's those who have ears are going to hear the message that God has prepared. Those that don't have ears, it's going to go in one ear and out the other. So I'm really impressed so far with what I've heard. This is a rebuke. It's a burden on the soul of Malachi to bring to the people the things that God wants them to hear. And what I think is so impressive about what God does in the book of Malachi is he simply talks to people in a conversational way. And he asks them questions. And he gives them information about the questions that they ask. It's just like sitting down in the pew and talking to your neighbor. You talk to people, you ask questions about the text, you give information about the text. That's what God's doing. God portrays the truths in a conversational way. And if you look at how to teach, the methodology of teaching, that's one of the strongest ways to teach. Up in the Iowa conference, I made it a point to relate a story. And that's another strong way to teach truth. Christ taught in parables. Same thing is true about pastor teachers. I mean, there are ways to get truth across to people so that you really remember it. And what I want to accomplish is not to show you how much I know. I want to show you things that you'll remember. things that you can grow by, things that will transform you. So God does the same thing here in this book. He tells them the truth, only to met. He has this cynical response on the part of the people and the priests. And it happens over and over again. Malachi uses promises and he uses warnings. He calls the nation to repent 5 times. I want to look at a very brief outline. My outline is going to be much briefer than anyone else that's presented so far. Chapters 1 and 2, Malachi explains the choices leading to national reversion and the resultant imposition of God's wrath. Chapters 3 and 4, he reveals the only choice that people have for reversion recovery. When you as an individual need to recover from sin in your life, when you as an individual need to recover from thought patterns that have led you away from God, there's only one choice that you have. God sets before you a choice. Do you want to have prosperity in your life? Then you've got to choose for God. Do you want to have the input of God's mind into yours? Then you've got a choice. You have to choose individually. You have to choose for God. So in chapters 3 and 4, we see the only choice that results in peace and prosperity in life is that the Savior is coming and you need to depend upon Him. Key verse in chapters 3 and 4 is Malachi 4:2, where it says, "But to you who fear the name of the fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings." Jesus Christ is coming. When sufficient numbers of people, when you as individuals, you make the right choices, when sufficient numbers of people in a community turn their back on God and reject God's love, then they accept that they're falling into God's wrath. It will happen. It's given to every nation. It's given to every individual, every man, every woman, to make a choice. And in your life, you have to make the choice for God or against God. In our nation today, we find that most people are choosing against God. How many times does God have to say to someone that He loves them? We were talking, I think it was Wednesday, Thursday morning. Doug and I were talking, and he said, "You know," and this is Doug all over, "You know, if God has given me breath to get up in the morning, then He has a plan and purpose for my life." And that, there's a lot of wisdom in that. It's a very simple thing, but there's a lot of wisdom. If God gives you breath, then He has set before you this day to make a choice to follow Him. Or the reverse is true. You have a tendency, we have a tendency to not follow Him too. How many times does He have to say that He loves us? Over and over again, God says that He loves us. Especially in the book of Malachi, He says 3 ways to the Jews that I love you. First, He sends a messenger to rebuke them. And a rebuke can be a sign of God's love. Malachi is a sign of God's love. Second, He declares in His word that He has great love for them. He states specifically that He loves them from the very beginning, from the very nativity of their birth. He has loved this nation. He has proven over and over again from the Exodus out of Egypt to the entrance into Canaan to the provisions that He gives to them. He proves it over and over again that He loves them. And finally, God has performed many acts of deliverance, the greatest of which is the coming of Christ, the Savior. So, how does God show that He loves you? Has He delivered you from tribulation? Has He given you the Savior? Has He said to you that He loves you? The same thing's true for us. At the time of Malachi's writing, the Jews had regathered into the land of Canaan. They had come out of captivity in Babylon. They had rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls and the gates. The worship of Jehovah God had been reestablished and they were settled in the land that they were promised by God. Is that not a sign of God's love? Obviously it is. Yet these people were ungrateful. They were constantly murmuring and griping. There's a word called Meribah, and it actually means they were griping excessively before God. To reject God's love is to reject His very essence, to reject His character. I think Basil did a great job of showing us God's character in his teaching. The perversion of the spiritual leadership of Israel is shown in the next portion of this book. Malachi 1:6 through 2:9. In this section, the priests are confronted and they're rebuked for their part in leading the nation astray. They actually led the nation in a way that God never intended for the nation to go. They had done this by perverting the grace of God and corrupting the worship that was offered to Him. Doug did a great job of telling us about these things. Their error is really described in this section of Scripture in two ways. Number one, they dishonored God by unfit sacrifices. And number two, the priests refused to respond to the call that God gave them for repentance. Repentance begins with humility. It quickly goes into a willingness to call upon the name of the Lord. Repentance is followed by confession of sin and honest correction. Confession of sin is good. It's a good thing that we do today as Christians. But if it's never followed by correction, then we have a tendency to fall into that same sin again. This portion says that there were no priests that were found that would shut the doors. That's a really important phrase. And I think Doug, really hammered that home, to shut the doors when there are unfit sacrifices going on within a church. When there are things that are being done to, in name, honor God, but not really honoring to God, you might as well shut the doors. You might as well have enough backbone to say that you're not doing what God calls you to do. To these priests and to the resultant people of Israel, the service of God had become boring. It had become kind of a ritualistic thing. The priests, let me show you what happens in a country like Israel that has national decay going on. Number one, the priests treat the covenant community with contempt. God had called them to be one people having care for one another, just like God calls you today, you and I. We have one people that is supposed to be caring for one another. Basil was saying earlier today that there's 59 or 52 occurrences of this phrase, one another, in the New Testament. It tells us how we're supposed to treat each other. But in contempt, these people were not caring for each other. They aligned themselves knowingly with idolatrous nations through intermarriage. What was happening was there were marriages within the nation of Israel, and the men were leaving the women in a state of divorce and going off and marrying other women outside of the nation of Israel. The result of that is that the altar of God was being covered with the tears of divorced wives. The decline in the value of marriage covenant brings the destruction of the family. There is a overriding theme in Scripture where God describes Himself as the Father of a family in heaven. That family includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that family is based on perfections of responsive love. So when the Son sees the Father making a statement, it's a perfect statement, and so God the Son can perfectly respond to God the Father, such as, "A body thou hast prepared for me before the foundation of the world." Christ knew what his role was going to be, and so he responded perfectly to God's love. The Holy Spirit responds perfectly to the assignments given to him to minister to Christians, because he knows that it's perfect. God has established that overriding theme from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation. He says that we are a reflection of God's family in heaven. Unfit, undeserving Christians. Mary. And sometimes the result is that they have children. And they have this great potential to reflect the heavenly family that exists. And that's why when you see a really, really good marriage, you see God. God says the marriage of a man and woman is very much like Christ and the church. So what was happening in Israel was that they were, at the time of Malachi, they were refusing to abide by the marriage covenant. The decline in the value of marriage covenant brings about the destruction of the family. That's a direct violation of God's original intent for the family. The final point in national decay is an unbalanced extremism in two ways. The first, having lost all sense of absolute values, they began to call evil good. And they began to call good evil. That can only happen when you lose a sense of values. The other demand is that the God of justice take action. Now this is, and I think Doug pointed this out really well. It's where you or people in the nation of Israel demand, because of the social injustices that they see around them, God take action on those people. So God, the demand is that God take action. Not on me, but on them. We don't see our own corruption. We don't see our own call to repentance. We basically apply it to other people. So let's apply this to America today. The corruption of America, in the true sense of the word, began very early in the 20th century. When our seminaries and universities gave in to German higher criticism. Now what that means is that there was a group of people in Europe, primarily in Germany, that began to question the validity of certain books of the Bible. And they became critical as to whether or not certain books should even be in our Bible. The book of James, it's very clear that many people think that James shouldn't even be in the scriptures. There are other people that doubt some of the things that Paul taught. But these critics began to influence the thought of what is really scripture and what is not. You know what that does to the most people? It undermines the validity of the Bible itself. We lose our spiritual foundation. We lose what we respond to as far as what God's word is. To replace, there's a void that comes into the lives of people when we lose the validity of Scripture as the foundation. To replace that, the seminaries and the universities in the United States 100 years ago, they began to teach things that are not relevant to your life as a Christian. They began to teach such things as program, training, and counseling. You can actually get a degree from a seminary today as a counseling degree with a minor in basketball. I mean, it's really true. How good is that going to be for you? How much input will you have in your life when you find that there are certain things that are being called good that are evil, and certain things that are called evil that are truly good? What does the Bible say about the church today? What kind of church is it? It's a Laodicean church. We're in the last stages of the church age, and we have the soon coming of our Lord. Laodicean simply means that you're neither hot nor cold. Christ says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're not. You're naked. You're blind. You don't understand what it is that truly honors God. The church as a whole falls under that condemnation. It's dominated by what Doug was calling a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Malachi 2:17. Is it really difficult? And I think, Doug, you even asked this question. Is it difficult for any of us to clearly see the divergent views of Malachi 2:17 in America today? Malachi 2:17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, How have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Everyone that does evil is good. We have a presidential debate, and the question was asked concerning abortion. What's your stance on abortion? We have millions of babies that have been aborted in the United States. Ann was telling me just the other night, was it 13,000? 13,000 babies are aborted each year in the 8th and 9th month of pregnancy. Late-term abortions. How many people in the United States are waiting to adopt children? There's an alternative. If a woman has the right to choose about her own health and her own body, there are viable opportunities in the United States for a woman to have a child and put it up for abortion, and there are loving parents that want those children. But we call evil good and good evil. Half the people in the United States agree that it's a woman's choice. Where is the God of justice? We have a Department of Justice. We have a FBI department. We have a number of governmental authorities that are a travesty. Doug was very clear. The responsibility is not to put it on those departments. The responsibility lies with individual choice. If not for the grace and long suffering of our Lord, we would be destroyed. We're very much like Israel in the day of Malachi. The first two chapters of Malachi reveal the shame of Israel. The last two chapters of Malachi set before Israel the hope of the coming Messiah. Malachi 3:1-7, God's love is received, and it's always going to be received in the concept of the coming Savior. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all Scripture. In Him, all prophecy is fulfilled. In Him, all promises of Scripture belong. As the author of Hebrews stated, Jesus Christ is the final word that God has revealed to us. The coming of Messiah is seen in four dramatic aspects. Number one, His coming is sudden. Behold, I am going to send you my messenger. He will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. The coming of Messiah is also seen in its cleansing power. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will set as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The coming of the Lord is seen to occur before wrath is poured out. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And the coming of Messiah is seen in its merciful aspects. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The coming of Messiah is the overriding theme of the last two chapters of the book of Malachi. I've said before at Eagle Point Grace Bible Church, we had these pillars in the middle of the congregation area, and I would sometimes lean over and look down those pillars, and I would tell the congregation that down at the end of those pillars is the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to be held responsible for the things that are taught, the things that are done at Eagle Point Grace Bible Church. The same thing is true in Malachi's day. These people should have been looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the motivating factor for doing some of the things that God calls them to do. God's mercy calls out to Israel, return to me. Tragically, Israel sees no need to do that. In Malachi 3, 8 through 15, we see that grace is realized through true repentance. We see the outworking of everything that we've studied so far in the book of Malachi. To those who will adjust their lives to display the true gratitude to God for his grace, there will be an outpouring of tremendous blessing. God says he'll open the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing. Be very careful not to misinterpret what God is saying. What God is saying is that he's going to test the love professions of individuals, and to those who stand the test of fire, he's going to pour out blessings. Don't be confused by the prosperity gospel that's preached today in so many churches. Don't be confused. The name it and claim it heresy that comes from the pulpits of America is truly that, a heresy. God never promises to make you wealthy because you give. God never promises to make you wealthy because you plant a seed of faith. I like to listen to other people. Sometimes I listen to people on TV. And there was a lady, late night TV, I'm flipping through a channel, and I find her, and she goes, if you plant the seed of $113.78, if you plant the seed of faith, God will multiply it 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. All you have to do is take your checkbook out and write out that seed of faith. God never promises that. God doesn't say that he's going to bless you by the amount that you give. Giving is important. But like a friend of mine said, a tithe should only be the base. We should be giving more than the tithe, because we've been blessed more than a tithe. In America today, we've gone from being richly blessed by God to being under the wrath of God. Why do you think this is the case? The answer is given in Malachi 3, 13 through 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, What have we spoken against thee? You said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. It is vain to serve God. We've chosen as a nation. We have chosen as a nation to reject God. What happened in our schools? We have to take the Bible out of schools and somewhere around 1950. From the political leaders that we have, to the spiritual leaders, to heads of households, to individuals, we have shown a true spirit of Antichrist. You may think that I'm too harsh, but the people of God need to be shaken up. The people of God need to be awakened to the fact that he has blessed us tremendously, and we've showed his face in those blessings. We've shown a true spirit of Antichrist. Our Bible-hating schools, our corrupt and dishonest business practices, especially when it comes to paying taxes, our compromised churches reveal that everything but Christ and his word is honored. We've said in our hearts it's vain to serve God. We really do believe that those who do wickedness are the ones who prosper in life. Just look for a moment at the choices that we have for the highest political position in the United States, the presidency. Neither one is God-honoring. Neither one. We have a choice before us, and we're going to find that wickedness is evident in both of our potential leaders. We're living in the condemnation of Malachi. Thank God that there's a final section of Malachi that says, and I believe that people that are truly attuned to hearing God's word are a remnant in this nation. You guys are a remnant in this nation. There's always been a remnant that God has preserved. I personally love Elijah. I think he's great. He goes out and says, oh God, kill me. I'm the only one left that's going to uphold your word. And God says, no, I've got 7,000 in reserve over here. You're not the only one. And you're not the only one. But you're a vital part of what God has as far as the remnant in the nation today. There's a remnant in Israel. Malachi 3:16 through 4:6. Then those who feared the Lord, that's the remnant. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. These are promises. These are great promises from God. As a remnant, you should be a certain type of person. In this final group of verses, the remnant of faithful believers are identified and instructed to live righteously in light of Messiah's coming. So what motivates you? What motivates you? Messiah has come at his first advent, and he's coming again at his second advent. And there's a whole lot of things in between that we need to be actively involved in. And that's what the second hour is going to be all about. What is it that we're to be involved in? And back in 96 or 97, I was teaching at Care Paravel Latin School, and I had a ninth grade class, a group of kids in science, and we used to get into some really great conversations about God. And we would talk and talk and talk about what was important in life. And I revealed some things in Scripture, and some of the girls and a couple of the guys came to me later and said, you know, you need to write this down. Write it in a book. Give it to people so that they'll know what we talk about. And so, over the course of the last 20 years, I've developed a book. As a matter of fact, it's two books. It's called The Christian Power Love Sphere. It's based on Scripture verse that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And it tells in this treatise on Christian growth, it tells what it is that we do to align ourselves up with God's plan for our lives. And that's what the second hour is going to be about this afternoon. Two paragraphs make up the conclusion of Malachi. The first is Malachi 3, 16 through 18. We see the remnant identified. The second is Malachi 4, 1 through 6. And we see the remnant receiving vital instructions on how to live. And there are certain qualities that stand out in these believers, in the remnant of believers in the nation of Israel. Number one, they are spiritually devoted to God. So you need to ask yourself, are you spiritually devoted to God? Can you be qualified to be part of the remnant? Number two, they have an eternal glorification that is promised to them. There's a basic, I love to think about this, there's a basic passage, a basic group of passages that deal with what we're going to be like when we're glorified. When we go to be with the Lord, we're all going to receive bodies. When we go to be with the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians, we're all going to have a certain amount of reflected radiance based on the amount of truth that's in us. Some will shine like the sun, some will shine like the moon, some will shine like a very dim star. But everyone's going to have some reflected radiance. We're going to have a chamber that's prepared for us, a place that Jesus Christ himself is preparing. Everyone that believes in Jesus Christ is going to have a basic package in resurrection form. But there are so many other blessings and so many other rewards that are promised to us if we're faithful to the end. The third thing is, and this is really important, people that align themselves up with God have an impact on their immediate surroundings, and they have an impact on history. We have that potential as Christians. We have an impact in our immediate surroundings. Like Doug was saying, there's a chain that certainly is true for each one of us. We have families that we impact. We have local communities. We have towns. We have states. And some of us are even going to impact the nation. God does not set a city on a hill and light it up without wanting others to see it. And that's what you are. You're salt and light in the earth. One day the record of our lives will be revealed. We're going to stand as shining examples of the blessings of those who chose to set aside themselves and choose for the service of Almighty God. The final statement in the book is a fitting summary of the whole message. Elijah is going to be sent, and he's going to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Two applications to this is, first, the ministry of John the Baptist was certainly in the spirit and power of Elijah. And second, before the second advent of Jesus Christ, Elijah will come back as one of the two witnesses, Moses being the other one. And you really get this from comparing Matthew 17, 1 through 5 with Zechariah 4, 3, 11 through 14. The greatest living example of Christ that you're ever going to see on the face of this earth is not your pastor.
Amen.
It's finally a response from the congregation.
I'm feeling better.
It's not going to be a missionary. It's not going to be a great example that you read about in history. The greatest spiritual example that you can see is a biblically attuned family, because it represents God in heaven. It's an exciting challenge. Those verses were Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Compare that with Zechariah 4, 3 and 11 through 14. So, what does God say to each one of us? Each person here, choose for yourself which influence are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the idolatrous gods that are truly not gods? Or are you going to be like Joshua? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to choose these things. So I look forward to the second hour. It's all going to be about how we can align ourselves up with God's plan for our lives.